Acts 2:37. Now when they being the crowd that had gathered, right? The crowd that gathered as a result of the commotion, right? The Holy Spirit came upon, the disciples in the upper room. There was this mighty sound of a mighty rushing wind. There was this manifestation of tongues speaking in other language, all that crazy stuff we read about. And this crowd began to gather. So Peter begins to preach to them. We talked about Spirit-empowered preaching last week. So they, that crowd, heard this. They were cut to the heart. The this that they heard was the preaching of the gospel, right? They came around there. Peter begins to explain what you're seeing, what you're witnessing, what you're hearing is this Old Testament prophecy in Joel fulfilled in your sight today. This was the promised Holy Spirit who would come upon all flesh as promised by God. These were Jews. They understood the prophecy in Joel. Then he begins to talk about Jesus, a mighty man of God, attested to by God by signs and wonders and miracles worked at his hands. And then it says, you crucified him, right? He's telling them, you guys put him to death, but God raised him from the dead in accordance to his divine plan. And he began to talk about Jesus being the Messiah revealed in the scriptures. And then once again, he mentions to them that it was they who crucified him, who put him to death. God raised him from the dead, and he calls them to repent and believe to be saved. So that's the message that cut them to the heart, right? And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It prompted from them a response of going, if this is true, we believe that, then what do we need to do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? The forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. There's, you see that. We talk about legacy. It's right there in the Bible, right? Our decisions, our spiritual decisions have implications, right? And ripple effects throughout generations, right? But this promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, right? That wasn't the end of his preaching. He kept going. Like a good preacher, right? Doesn't know when to stop. He bore witness, right? And then it says, continue to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we have the event ending there, the day of Pentecost. A lot happened on that day. It was a busy day for the church, for Peter, for the apostles, and all the disciples. 3,000 souls added that day. Don't exactly know how much time came in between these verses here, but we see it says, and they being the disciples, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe, some of your translations say fear, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord in our hearing. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, of hearing your word, of listening to instruction and teaching from the scriptures that you've given to us, that were inspired by the same Holy Spirit who was poured out on the disciples. We ask that today you would put this word in our heart, Lord, in such a way that we live it out, Lord, that it isn't just head knowledge, it isn't just things we nod our head to or say amen to, but God, that there would be a corresponding action of our lives that reflects that our desire is to obey your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So a lot happens on this day here, and we talk about this event of Pentecost being the birth of the church, and that's not exactly the correct statement. The church had existed for a long time. It was really manifested as a result of this day, right? God had a people, right? It was the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They're part of the church universal, those whom God had elected during that time. But this is the inauguration of the church in this way, where it is now manifested that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one whom God sent. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And then we have this gathering of people, this group of people that are the resultant effects of all of this preaching, and we have what we call the church. So I want to look at today a little bit from this passage of Scripture, this story we find of the early church, what the church is, because it kind of begs the question, what is the church? What is a church supposed to do, right? If there is such a thing, what is it supposed to do? What are we supposed to be a part of here? And there's many definitions of what a church is, as there are musical genres, right? Dozens and dozens and scores of them. I mean, there are countless denominations, right? Of all different stripes and distinctives, right? All Christian denominations. You'll have Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians on, and the list goes on and on. Each one of those have offshoots of offshoots of offshoots. And what it is they have differing viewpoints of what church, how a church should be organized, what church leadership should look like. Is there congregational voting? Is there not? What kind of programs? There's all sorts of ways that they decide to organize their church. So we have all these distinctions and differentiations. You have churches that are more in tune with a certain cause than another, and their church begins to be defined by that, and the church can become about social justice issue, right? We've got to deal with the problems of sex trafficking, or it becomes about pro-life, or it becomes about being missional, or it becomes about any host of things. You know, it's about cultural renewal, right? The church exists to transform our culture, the arts, and all the different arenas of life. So you have all of these different things that muddy up the definition of what the church is and what the church is supposed to do. Are any of those things wrong? Not necessarily. Should we be about some of those things? Absolutely. But at their core, is that really what the church is all about? Is that what the church is supposed to be engaged in and do? And I can't make this up, right? You just merely need to look at your Facebook timeline sometimes and just see what some people post, right? Because there you get some clues about what some people think the church is. Not long ago, I saw someone post on there, went to church today. Was at New Smyrna Beach, looking out at the ocean and worshiping God for his creation. And then I was like, all right, whatever, float your boat. But the statement that got me was the person stated, because I'm the church, one person, because I'm the church, I can worship this way. All right. Then you'll have some folks who say, well, I got together with some friends, some Christian brothers or sisters in the Lord, and we hung out at the coffee shop and sipped on a latte or to study the Bible, or we went to the pub to get a beer or something like that, and inevitably we start talking about spiritual things. So isn't that the church? Isn't that the church because there are some people gathering, right? After all, doesn't the Bible say where two or three are gathered in my name, aren't I there in their midst? Isn't that the quorum necessary to constitute what a church is? No, well, that scripture's not about that, right? And because I can't make this up, last night someone posted, going early to church tomorrow, this was last night, right? I'm driving out to Daytona to worship at my church, NASCAR, right? It's a big race today, right? It's race day. But it's not, the issue isn't going to a race. The issue is defining this as, this is the church, right? I can engage in these kind of activities and still call it the church. Or if I get together, hanging out with some friends, having a beer, having some coffee, having something, and we start talking about Jesus, that's the church in operation. This is what the church is supposed to engage in. But is that the church? It's not. Are those things wrong? No, knock yourself out. Man, if you want to see a car go looping around a track, knock yourself out. Because the reality is nobody cares about cars going around the track. What do they care about? The car smacking into a wall and bursting into... I've been to a race. That's the most exciting part of the race, you know? Or hanging out with buddies and drinking a beer, going fishing, doing any... The issue is not those things. The issue is, what do we at the core define a church to be about, and what are we supposed to do if we're gathering and coming together? What is that all supposed to look like? I want us to today really wrestle with some of this And this isn't going to be a deep study. This will probably be a lot shorter than our messages have been as of late. And you don't have to say amen or anything like that. I want us to wrestle with this story and this passage because there are principles in here that really have implications for us, the people of God, and what we call a church to be about. You know, so we want to dispense with some of those definitions of church, or what there is. One person, by definition, is not a church. You are part of the church universal, but you yourself are not the church, so you never can say, I am the church. No, you're not the church. We, collectively, and all of God's people, across all time spans in history and into the future, are the church of God, all right? So, in these first two chapters here, you have Luke, the author, again, telling us the story of the day of Pentecost, right? The promise Jesus makes to his disciples, the outpouring of the Spirit, the subsequent explanation Peter gives in his preaching about Jesus, about him being the one, about him dying for them. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead. We have all of this happening. This crowd gathers. And as a result of the Spirit-empowered preaching, in verse 41, it says 3,000 souls were added that very day. Day one of this event here. Like, it's an instant megachurch, right? Like, what pastor doesn't dream about that, right? Boom. 3,000 souls. Well, what do you do with 3,000 people in one day? I don't know. I've never had that opportunity. So I don't know what they did. And the Bible doesn't give us any indication either. What happened that day? What did you do with 3,000 people? Can you imagine Peter at the end of that? You know, okay, bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm sure he didn't do that, but you know what I'm saying. Lift your hands up. Run to the altar, whatever it was he did. Lift your hands if you want to receive Christ, repent and be baptized. And then the stream of people they're baptizing. And you imagine Peter looking out across this crowd. And he's like, there's about 3,000. What do we do, guys? What do we do? There's 3,000 people. What's next? Now, Peter's not the sharpest knife in the drawer, is he? But I can't imagine him going, all right, here's what we're going to do, guys. All right, 3,000 divided by 12. We're 12 upon 3,000 divided by 12. Dang it, I'm a fisherman, not an accountant. Matthew, tax collector, tell me. What is that? All right, that's about 250 each. So I can't imagine Peter going, all right, 250 on my left, you go with Matthew. You know, you 250, you're with James. You 250, on and on, divvying up the disciples and trying to organize them some way. We have no clue what happened that day. We don't know what software they used to track all these people and create small groups. We have no idea what recovery programs, recovery groups, and all these things. We have none of that record is there for us to understand 3,000 souls coming in one divine moment in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Spirit-empowered preaching, and here they are. What we have, though, is just this small six-verse portion of Scripture that gives us this, like, this small vignette into this general description of this early church life for us to kind of draw implications from that impact us today, all right? That's kind of what you see taking place here. Nothing logistical. Acts is not a how-to manual. I really can't stand people who take this passage and say, well, this is what a church is supposed to do, exactly, just like this, and nothing else. This is not a how-to manual. This is a story, right? This is a story. Go back to our first teaching in this series. Luke was just writing this for the church and writing it for Theophilus specifically, some wealthy backer, financier, to tell him the story of Jesus, the first gospel he wrote, Luke, and the story of the church here, the early church in Acts. So we have that. So there's principles here. Not methods, but principles. And there's difference between principles and methods. And this is important when we're reading Scripture. So we read Scripture in context and we don't make assumptions about Scripture that it's not telling us. Like, we're given the principle and the command to preach the gospel, right? Well, how do we do that? Are we supposed to preach verse by verse? Are we supposed to preach topically? What are we supposed to do in teaching and preaching the Scriptures? We're not told that exactly. We're just commanded to do that. The how we do it is our methods. What about worship, right? The Scripture says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to God. Well, how do we do that? Does that mean each one of you starts singing a song? God help us. Not only will we be here all day, some of our ears will be bleeding, especially if I sing. Not a good thing. Well, what style of music? Is it heavy metal, which it should be? Is it hard rock? Is it disco? Is it country? Is it some Hebraic key that we need to sing in? What style of music? Well, what instruments? Harps, flutes, tambourines? I say no. Guitars, drums, keyboard. The how is the methods, right? And the methods are determined. We have the command that we do it. We worship God through song and through singing and all of those kind of things because the scripture tells us that. I mean, what are the Psalms if not the songbook of the church, right? So we sing. Well, what does it sound like? Well, we don't know what it sounds like because that is determined contextually, right? But your culture, the nation that you live in, right? That's why worship songs from China sound different than songs from India or from Latin America or from the U.S. Why? They have their own flavor, their own style with the cultural instrumentation they use. Those are the methods, not the principles. So I don't want us to read this as a methodology and how-to because it's not that. It's not that, but there's some things we're going to see here that are going to be extremely helpful for us as we go through this. Because again, it's a general description. If I were to ask you what does your typical week look like? Most would not give us a play-by-play, well, maybe women will, but guys typically won't, right? Guys will be more like, I get up around 6, I have breakfast, I head to work, I have lunch around noon, get off around 5:30, drive home, eat dinner, spend a little time with the family, hopefully read your Bibles in the middle of that and praying and go to sleep and do it again the next day. Some Saturdays I golf or I fish or it's just a general description. And that's what we have here, okay, is a general description of stuff that happened as a result of the move of the Holy Spirit. So again, the question I think for the more pressing thing is, what was the evidence of the dynamic presence and power of the Holy Spirit? What was the evidence of this dynamic presence and outpouring of the Spirit upon the people of God that resulted in the preaching of the gospel, instantaneous 3,000 people coming to the Lord, daily some were added, and here's some of the things that happened as a result of that. These are some of the things that we can see from it. And I want to first point out something that you see in verse 42 and how it starts there. It says, and they were devoted to. And it lists four things, and we'll kind of highlight those and give you summaries of those. But it says they were devoted to this. The they, again, being these 3,000 souls that were added, devoted themselves. So what does devoted mean? The word devoted means steadfast, so like persevering, steadfast and single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. Steadfast and single-minded, okay, fidelity to a certain course of actions. Some of your translation says they continued steadfastly. Now, when you hear that, does that sound like some haphazard commitment? Does that sound like something casual, like an informal, feel like it today kind of a thing? We're going to do this stuff, right? That word devoted in the original language has very strong implications of meaning. They gave themselves for it. They were fiercely devoted and loyal and steadfast in persevering in the things that they did. Now, we're in a culture that is really not this way, is it? We're not. We live in a culture, in a society, in a time in history where it's not about commitment. It's, I got to keep my options open kind of a thing, and really it's about me. You know, so we don't have the level of commitment and devotion that we see in these kind of things here. We have, again, people not devoted to their marriages like we talked about yesterday. People who are not devoted to friendships and relationships. People who aren't devoted to their job or their work. And people who are not even devoted to their children. They're not devoted to their church. The only thing most people are devoted to is me, myself, and I, right? And what brings me the most an immediate gratification. We have made, in American evangelicalism, individualism has become our idol. Our idol. We've incorporated American idealism of individualism and independence and all of that, and we brought it into the church and made it gospel. But it's the antithesis of what you see right here in this passage of what we're looking at. And that's an idol that we need to slay because we worship at its altar, right? It's about me. It's what's expedient for me. It's what's most convenient for me. We have a lack of commitment on a host of levels across our life, not just in the church. It bleeds out into everything in our life. But we see a fierce devotion here in a way that we need to recapture in our life. So what were they fiercely devoted and committed to? We see four things there, right? It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, all right? That's the four things that are mentioned there. So I'm going to kind of categorize them into three things here, and we'll roll from there, okay? So the early believers, first and foremost, were devoted to this, to learning. They will all be L's, all right? L, learning. They were all devoted to learning, because it says they were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. John Stott, one of my favorite pastors and authors of old there, wrote this about this passage. He said, "The Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. Its teachers were the apostles, and there were 3,000 pupils in kindergarten." He opened a school of training, a school of ministry, a school of teaching that day. And it's interesting to me that one of the first things they were devoted to was, doesn't even say preaching the gospel, even though we know they were. They had to be, otherwise people would not be coming to Christ. But it says they were devoted to, and they devoted themselves, they gave themselves fully to listening, hearing, receiving instruction and teaching from the apostles. They were devoted to growing in their faith and to learning. They were devoted to, they were steadfastly persevering in this. And you think about the irony of this is, they just had this amazing mystical experience, dynamic experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it had to be nuts for it to draw a crowd. I mean, I think we've established that over the last few weeks. It had to be something so dynamic. But they didn't live there, did they? They didn't live in these encounters. They didn't live in this mystical realm going, well, we don't need the scriptures anymore. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need human teachers anymore. We have the Holy Spirit. He'll teach us all things. Yet that's not what we see here, right? We see a devotion to continuing to sit at the apostles' feet. Why? Well, the apostles were the ones who were with Jesus, right? Jesus directly instructed them and gave them what to teach. When we see the command in the end of Matthew 28, which we call the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, make disciples. Jesus said, teaching them, the disciples, to obey everything I have instructed you. And the you is the apostles, right? So we find them here somehow in this early church life with this devotion to learning from the apostles what Jesus had taught them so that they could teach that to others and implement and do it in their life. They submitted themselves to the apostolic teaching. Now, we don't have that level of apostolic teaching today. Why? We have the finality of Scripture handed to us. We have in our possession the New Testament, right? So our teaching comes from the apostolic teaching as we find in the New Testament here today. So what do? As the people of God, we devote ourselves to the Word of God. We teach from the Bible. We are unapologetic here about teaching from the Scriptures and preaching what the Scriptures say. I don't care what my background is. I don't care what distinctive I've come from. I want to know what the Scriptures teach in a given thing. That's why we resist putting labels on stuff, because I want to know what the Scripture has to say about salvation, not what I grew up in my Pentecostal experience. I want to know what the Scripture says about the power of the Holy Spirit, not what I think it is from something I may have experienced or what someone else communicated to me. What does the Scripture say? We want to be people of the book. Our constant exhortation here is what? Open your Bible. Read it. If the only time you hear the Scriptures is on Sunday morning, if you come, you have a problem. You have a problem, church. I mean, we need to be people of the Word. We need to be devoted in this same way to the Word of God. We're going to preach the Scriptures, not just in this context, but any context. In our city groups, men's meetings, women's meeting, we want to teach from the Scriptures, preach from the Scriptures, not the latest fads, not the latest catchy revelation you might find on Christian television or something like that. What does the Scripture teach? Because this is where the power of God is. Not in our human words, but in the teaching from the Scriptures. What did Jesus say? This is where we need to live. So a Spirit-empowered church, which is what we're talking about today, submitted to the teaching and authority of the New Testament Scriptures. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to the Word of God. If you're not being led to the Word of God, it's not coming because of the Holy Spirit. He will always lead us right here. Why? Because He inspired this. He gave this to us. As an aside, because they were submitted to the teaching, I want to lay this out, and we will see it in a couple of weeks here, later in Acts, and the pastoral epistles especially. We see the disciples not just sitting and listening to the apostolic teaching, but they also were under qualified leadership. A church, by definition, in the Scriptures, in Timothy and in Titus, and what we see in the narrative in Acts, is under qualified leadership. We don't see it here in Acts 2. Later on, what you find is the establishment and appointment of elders, right, in the church. You don't see that right here, but you'll see it as it comes. So just because this early church doesn't mention that, and we don't see that in Acts chapter 2, like spelled out that way, doesn't mean it's not coming. That's why we have to be careful. We don't go back and go, well, we have to do this. So you have the house church movement. I don't have a problem necessarily with the house church movement, but they think, well, all they did was meet in houses. Well, no, they didn't, because it says they met in the temple courts, large groups. They met house to house. And when did they do this? Day by day, like every day. How many of us are doing that? No, we're not. I mean, so is that a mandate? Day by day, we need to gather. No, that's not what it's telling us there. It's telling us what they did, though. Something happened as a result of the Spirit's power and the outpouring of the Spirit, the gospel being preached, that this is the kind of stuff that was taking place by there. They were devoting themselves to the Scriptures, to the teaching from the apostles. You know, they were submission to that. Later on, the apostles appoint deacons over there to take care of the needs of the people. In the other epistles, we see the establishment of elders as new churches started. All right, so this is just the beginning, but we see something powerful, a powerful dynamic taking place here. So they were devoted to learning. What else were they devoted to there, it says? It says, and to the fellowship, which we'll talk about in a moment, but to the breaking of the breads and prayer. They were devoted. They were a worshiping community. They were a worshiping church. I'm going to use it so to be faithful to our alliteration there with the L's, liturgy. They were devoted to liturgy, to liturgy. And that comes from the Latin word that means public service or work of the people. And by that, we imply the things we do as a matter or course of action, like the order of our services, would be considered a liturgy. That they devoted themselves to continual, habitual things that they did, which were what? Breaking of the bread, which is participation in the Lord's Supper, communion, and they continued daily in the prayers. And that word, the prayers, is important because the prayers were set times of prayers. They prayed daily in the temple court. They prayed daily, even took this in house to house. All right? They followed the course of action of prayer. They gave themselves in worship, in continual, steadfast devotion to worship through these particular means. Were they the only means? No. I'm sure they sang songs. They were a hearty bunch, right? They sang songs. They worshiped through the Psalms. They engaged in a lot of things. They prayed. You know, we see the power of that prayer manifested and played out later in Acts, right? It says when they prayed at one point, the room they were praying in was shaken, all right? They were devoting themselves to these things. They devoted themselves that in their gatherings, they would participate in the Lord's table like we do weekly, all right? It's just something we make central to the life of our community here, and it's critical for us. Going back here, and I want to be brief in this section. We talk a lot about communion and every week, and we talk about prayer and stuff. But going back to this word devoted. Two things for us. I mean, in prayer, we can pray by ourselves, and I trust that that's what we're doing, that we are seeking the Lord, you know, when we're praying. But there is a power that is there when God's people come together to pray that you don't experience in your prayer closet. You just don't. Because what we find is a communal life happening here. It wasn't something done in isolation. You know, I got saved and it's my private thing. Going back to our individualism, right? My faith is private. No, it isn't. I don't see that in the Scripture. Your faith is not private, man. It is on display. It is public. Everyone needs to know about it. What do you think baptism is? It's not a good way to keep it private, man, if you're getting baptized, which is what was happening here. Everybody knew it. In our prayer times together, that's why we're praying Sundays before the service. Do your best to get over here when we resume any midweek things. Do your best to do that when the people of God, when several of you are together in families, pray, man, pray. There's something dynamic and powerful that happens when we do that. And dare we not allow our time towards the ends of our time together on Sundays in terms of communion be something we do just casually and dismissive. Oh, it's just, you know, and it just becomes another thing we do. You'll see in a moment that the breaking of the bread for them was something that in celebrating the death of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord, and they did this continually in their coming together. The Spirit of God leads the people of God, not just to the Word of God, but it leads them in the worship of God, in the worship of God. I'm going to spend our remaining time here in the third one here. These early believers devoted themselves also to loving the fellowship, loving one another, the people of God. This is really the core of what's being communicated in this particular passage here and a complementary passage we're going to read in a moment in Acts chapter 4. So they were a learning church. They were a church that gave themselves to worship, but love, and the way it played itself out was something very powerful here. The word fellowship there is a word that if you've been in the church any length of time, you kind of know what this Greek word is. Anyone want to take a stab at it? Koinonia. Yeah, koinonia. Not just a band from the 80s there. A bad Christian band, by the way. Yeah, I just dated myself. I remember them. I would never listen to them. There were no guitars there. I don't remember. Anyway, koinonia. We've heard that word, you know, played out in the church, and it means fellowship. But here's the root of what that word means. The root of that word means common. Common. Taken as a whole, it means communion or association or close partnership or relationship. And the basic idea of this particular word here is that the church devoted themselves to the common life. There was a devotion to this commonality, this common life that they shared as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all of these souls being added to the church and the things that they did. When we say we have something in common with someone, what does that mean? We have something that we share that's similar. You know, it could be a sport, it could be a job, it could be friendships that we have, close associations we might have. Oh yeah, we have them in common. You know, it's a relationship we have. It's something we share in together. And as believers, what is it that we share in together? Christ, yeah, God. I mean, how else do you explain this craziness of people who would never cross paths in their life, wouldn't hang in the same circles, may not be in the same socioeconomic strata, and all of a sudden they come to Christ and we have this in common? Rich, poor, pretty, ugly. No, there's no ugly in the church, right? Black, white, all nationalities, all ethnicities, everything can come together. Why? Because we have now something in common. There's a commonality to this life that we share, and it's Jesus, right? It's the gospel that has brought them together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have that in common. This is why we're here. Apart from family and maybe some friends you may have had who came together, very few of us would have ever gotten to know one another. So this is what we see here. But it's not just what we share together that's about the common life. What you're going to see here is what they shared out together. It was more about what they gave than what they received from the common life of others. Because that's at the core of some of the things that were uniting factors in this community. And there's two ways that I see in this passage that it manifested powerfully. Two ways that this loving one another and this devotion to the fellowship, to this common life together played itself out. And the first one is pretty obvious, but it's what devotes the most portions of this passage to, right? Radical generosity. There was something crazy here. And don't get scared, this isn't an offering message. I want you to see something really powerful here. And I'm not going to ask you to sell your possessions and your homes and lands, all right? It's not the point. I want you to see something that happened in this community that is evidence of this dynamic, vibrant presence and power of the Holy Spirit. These believers were so taken by what Christ had done for them, so radically impacted by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that they were steadfast and single-minded in their devotion to one another. To one another. Right? And this overflowed into a community that actually took care of one another. Now we actually see something played out here that we really don't see much of in the general life of most churches there. We see in verse 44 there, right? And 45, and they were selling their possessions, right? So in verse 44 it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, right? Again, that was, they shared all things. Now this isn't some weird hippie commune, all right? Stay with me here. Right? They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had what? Need. I want you to see this echoed again in chapter 4. Just flip your page over to Acts chapter 4, and you see this in verse 32 through 35. Verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, right? There was, again, a single-minded focus to this community. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. These are some troubling verses, aren't they? I mean, seriously, wrestle with the implications of what's happening there. Now, this wasn't some weird social experiment. This wasn't about wealth distribution, redistribution. This wasn't about some primitive form of communism or something like that. Something amazing was taking place in this community life that they were sharing in and doing together. Because what I don't see in Scripture here, and none of the verb tenses are like this, these are not imperatives. These are not commands. These are not mandates issued by the apostles. You won't find that. I see nowhere where the apostles said, all right, guys, here's what we're going to do. There's needy people among us. Who's got homes? Raise your hands. Who's got chariots? Raise your hands. Who's got some property out there? Raise your hands. All right, I need you to sell it. Then we're going to pool all this money together, and then we're just going to split it evenly. Do you see that there? It's not there. It's not anywhere in Acts. It's not anywhere through early church histories. Now, there have been Christian communities, ancient Christian communities, that formed believing that. This is not imperative from Scripture. It's not compulsory what we see here. It wasn't a mandate. But what we have is this overflow of a response from people that have been so moved and touched and transformed by the gospel and impacted by the Spirit of God and love for one another and love in this common life that they were sharing together, that what did they do? There was a need and they said, I can take care of them. I can help. I can help. I'm just going to sell my home. Let's help one another. There's no mandate coming top down. This was coming out of the people of God as an overflow of a heart of love and generosity for one another because of they recognized something. How much exceedingly great a gift was given to them. How exceedingly generous God had been with them in Christ. That how can we not? And any who had need, there was not a poor person among them. Think about that. I won't ask how many of you here think you're poor or feel poor. But if there were, how amazing is it when the community of God comes together? And I know there are people here who have helped each other out in different things like that. But what we have in the church that happens is we create these programs, right? Benevolence ministry, right? I used to be in charge of the benevolence ministry when I served as XP in another church. And what that meant was I had some forms for people to fill out. They had a need. Go to the church office. So it doesn't matter where the need originated from or if some other believer heard the need. It was, oh, you need to call the church office. And the church office had some funds, and they would fill out a form, and we would determine how much we could give them out of our benevolence fund. And the benevolence fund hardly ever had anything in it, you know, so made it kind of difficult to help people pay bills. I don't see that kind of organization happening, at least in this early levels here. What we have is just this spontaneous outpouring of generosity from the people of God. You have a need, because it depends on where that need originated from and who could meet it. We see this again, right, in some of the other epistles later on, right? If your brother is in need and you have the ability to meet that need, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Not a trick question. Don't say call the church. That's not the answer. We're supposed to do it, right? If your brother has need of a coat and you have one, you give him one, right? Because it's about loving, not just in word. I mean, we fling that around a lot. Love you, brother. Hey, love you, bro. Really? Do you? Because it really, love is demonstrated, right? Love is shown. Love is an action. It's something we do and someone then knows, yes, I'm loved, man. It's pretty darn obvious. That dude just sold his boat, man, to help me out of a jam, you know? And that's kind of the stuff that was happening. Again, it was motivated by God's grace and the gospel. That's the only real generosity that counts. That's why for us, we don't make a big deal about the offering here. Is it important? You betcha. It absolutely is. I got two boxes in the front here. How often do I talk about them? Like once a year. This might just be it for 2014. I don't know. Our prayer is always that God's people are motivated by the grace of God and the gospel of God. Because that's where we see it displayed most clearly. And that should produce an overflow of something in us. And it isn't just about here. It's about here. That we love and take care of ourselves in such a way that we help one another like this. And I know it doesn't all play out like this. I don't have forms saying, okay, yes, tell me how much your home's worth, you know, and we'll see what we can get out of it. That's not what's happening here, and it's not what's being talking about here. They lived this common life in such a way that they genuinely loved each other this way. It just happened. It just happened. What would that kind of community look like? I mean, ponder that for a moment. Because in a moment, we will see the implications of this common life in this passage. What would a community like that look like? Because the reality is, if you are oblivious or indifferent to the needs of your brothers and sisters around you, I'm not talking about outside the church, I'm talking about inside the church first. Because we're quick to talk about the poor out there, because it's easy to talk about the poor out there and not really have to do anything about it, right? Because in just talking about it, I feel good now. All right, let's be real. Because we have a lot of that in the church. There's a lot of talk. And then inside the churches, what we find is this is not lived out. This kind of care and love is not taking place. So I don't care how much we talk about out there or throw a few dollars out there. It's how are we doing the common life in here? How are we sharing in the common life in here that results in such a way that we're caring for one another deeply? In ways that we show it, we prove it, we show up to support, to help, you know, to do, to pay bills, to do whatever it needs to get done. Why? Because there's something so grand and great here. We're overflowing with thanksgiving and praise to our God for what He's done for us. So you see that in radical generosity, and secondly, the way I see it here is in sincere relationships. They had some real, authentic, sincere relationship stuff happening here that I'm reading between some of the lines here by implications because of the words used here. They love to come together day by day. Was that culture different than ours? Absolutely, right? I mean, they had no electricity, right? So everybody was in their homes by nightfall burning the candles around the bonfire, right? We are a 24/7 culture and society. It's way different here. People are busy, we're working long hours and all that kind of stuff. It's a very different life. But what you find there is day by day they gathered, large gatherings, small gatherings, right? Temple courts, house to house. What were they doing? Breaking bread in their home. Breaking bread is not just participation in the Lord's Supper. These were full-on meals and parties that they threw, man. They were called love feasts, agape feasts, all right? And in these feasts, there was the celebration of the Lord's Supper at some point, but they were doing stuff together all the time. It seems to me like they really loved to be around one another. They wanted to do life together. It wasn't casual. It wasn't like, let me see if I got time to be with the people of God today. No, I'm kind of tired. They wanted to be with the people of God. They wanted to be part of this in such a way that they centered their life around it. They centered their life around the community of faith. Because we have a very distorted picture of church life when we think, again, that our faith is individualistic, right? Very distorted picture when we think our Christianity, our faith is private. So we can come and go as we please. We can slip in and out as we please. Please don't misunderstand me. This isn't about a church service I'm talking about. And we have folks that have been part of our church sometimes, and then they just disappear. Okay, and it happens in every church. Every church I've been a part of is the same. And everyone's like, where are they? Don't know. Why? These are people who don't understand. Man, this is the family of God. This is the family of God. We wonder why the church, is looked at in a certain way in the world. We wonder why it's lost a place of credibility and authority and relevance in our culture. Okay, it's not the culture's problem. It's easy to point the finger out there. People have got to point the finger at themselves. We have not lived in such a way that has produced what you see here. Shock and awe, right? Great favor with all people, it said. We don't see that. Why? Well, I think we've bought into this distorted picture here, and we're not living life in some way to do that. Because this communal life that you see here, it's like an open rebuke, right, to American individualism. I think that's what is a slap in the face of it. And that attitude has infiltrated the church and poisoned it in a certain way. And that's why the same things we talk about in the culture is narcissistic and selfish. It's the very same stuff you see inside the church. Selfishness and narcissism. Self-centeredness from people who are not reflecting this grace and these beautiful truths of the gospel here. The biblical idea of community is very foreign to us. People all the time tell me, I'm looking for community, man. I just want to do life with people. I'm just starving for relationships. And I want to get to meet people. And we want to do life with people, but we want to do it in such a way that it doesn't interfere with our life. We want to do it in such a way that it's in our terms. I don't see that same attitude here in terms of their devotion and what they wanted to do here. We're only open to certain segments, or we're only open, rather, certain segments of our lives to certain people, right? The idea of commitment to a community is alien in this culture, and it's alien in the church culture as well. And it's one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor, and not just as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, who wants to do life with people, who longs to be in community continually with the people of God. To hear that, want to do community, but is always a but, right? Because very few actually mean it, and very few are willing to devote themselves to others and, again, orient their lives around community. Community is messy. Community is work. Community can be hard. But it's also where you find this dynamic pulse of the Spirit of God in such a powerful way. Yeah, one of the most nauseating things I hear as a pastor is when someone says, well, you're not going to see me for a while because I feel the Lord telling me I need to take a break from church and just to seek Him. And I have actually said this to a few people. Are you going to stop breathing also? I mean, because I don't see they're not mutually exclusive. How do you take a break from church? I'm saying that you're not going to see me at all. I'm not going to gather with the people of God at all because I need to take time to be with God. The Spirit of God will never lead you out of the family of God or away from the family of God or away from the community of God. It's just not there. That's your own selfish carnality, and just call it what it is. All right? Nobody here has done that. I'm just throwing that out there. That's just extra bonus stuff for you. But I want you to see that this is not biblical when we act in such a fashion. You can't find real fulfillment in life unless your community life is meaningful. Our community life needs to be meaningful because I think there is where we derive what we are looking for in the fulfillment spiritually and emotionally and relationally with others. And God designed it this way. Could have just saved us, set us out there on our own, or just saved us and killed us and take us home, you know? Sometimes, yes, that would be easier. Not his plan, though, right? He saves us, he calls us out, and he puts us where? Into a family. Into a family, into a community. That's where it takes place. Breaking bread here again wasn't just participation, right? It was a feast. Then look at these two statements here. We're almost done here. Look at these two statements in verse 43. Verse 43 of chapter 2. It says, "And awe came upon every soul." What produced this fear? That's that word in the Greek, phobia, right? Phobos, where we get phobia. What produced fear in all of the souls? I know we could say, well, maybe it was the miracle signs and wonders. I don't think that's what it was. And then we see later down here, it says in verse 46, 47, "They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." What do you think produced fear and awe and favor with all of the people? You know what I think it was? Was that both inside and outside, everyone was overwhelmed with what was happening in the life of the community of faith. Because they were experiencing something that they had never, ever, ever experienced before. All of the aspirations, the longings, the human longings for unity, peace, love, joy, community, doing life with people, the life of God, the worship of God, was for the very first time experienced by the people of God and observed by the outsiders. And everyone was blown away by what the Spirit of God was doing in that community. The radical generosity. He did what? They cashed in their 401k to do what? They sold their house to do what? They helped this poor guy start a business? Who does that? What kind of lunatic does that? And they want to be with each other all the time? There must be some lonely, desperate folks, man, you know? And what's taking place, and the life that was taking place, that outsiders were looking at, they're going, I want to be part of that, but that's pretty scary stuff. And the insiders were like, this is what we've wanted. This is what we've longed for. And now it has happened in the gospel. Now it has happened by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these believers. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to the Word of God, to the worship of God, and the Spirit of God leads the people of God to love the people of God. To love the people of God. We talk a lot about loving the lost and everything. Of course, that has to be there. Loving those who are far from God. That's the heart of God. But Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples how? Because your eloquent preaching, your cool programs, your kick butt worship team? No. What is it? Love for one another. I submit to you, the world doesn't know us as disciples, and I'm speaking generally here, is the love for one another is not there. Or is not present in such a way that others can really see this fleshed out in such a dynamic way. Now, this early church, you know, lest we leave this kind of like in this honeymoon period of the church, right? And like, this is like this amazing ideal of community life here. It didn't last long. It didn't last long for a number of reasons. Because we're sinners, right? We're sinners, all of us, every one of us. Dishonesty entered. You see that in Acts chapter 4, right? That killer story, right? Literally a killer story. Ananias and Sapphira, right? Killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. Strife enters the church. You read that in the epistles, all this kind of stuff, and lots of stuff happens. Persecution, right? Obviously, they fell out of some favor. So this period doesn't last forever. But however, Luke's summary here of the general life of the early community is the ideal you and I should still strive for. It's the ideal you and I should be praying for that we would devote ourselves to the Word, that we would devote ourselves to worship, that we would be devoted to one another in such a way, right? That's here, man. That's present in all of this. We need to discover it anew. And it's something we wrestle with continuously. I don't have any how-tos for you today. I have what I see in the Scripture going, God, this should be the result of your Spirit, your palpable presence of your Spirit upon the people of God. This is some of the things. Is it all the things? No, not an exhaustive account by any stretch, but should be happening here. May we be a church empowered by the Spirit so that we can see the results that they saw here as well. And that was that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because people were just peering through the window, looking in at the life of God and the people of God. And that became something extremely desirable. Let's stand. In just a few moments as we begin to worship in song, and it's a time of reflection, it's a time of repentance, it's a time for us to always examine and evaluate our hearts, and specifically today before we take the Lord's Supper together. And this is also for our guests, you know, if you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, the table of the Lord is open to you as well. But I want us to wrestle with this passage, not in a condemning way. This isn't a beat down or anything. This is just something for us to go, God, there was something so amazing taking place here that we need to recapture, that we need to discover afresh, that we should be longing for, that we should be moving beyond mere talk of things and into the common life that we've been called to share in together as the people of God. We're all busy. Everyone's got different things happening. People are in different life stages in their life and different family dynamics and work. We respect all those things. But I'm saying, if we really want the Spirit of God to move in powerful ways amongst us, then stuff like that is what happens. Crazy, radical stuff that constantly eats and tears away at our selfishness and self-centeredness. Outpourings of generosity in ways that we, before any of this, would have gone, this is insane. I would never do this. Caring for one another in ways that we hadn't before thought about. Hungering and thirsting for the Word of God like we never have before. A desire for prayer and intercession and for calling out to the Lord like we haven't had before. I mean, this has been my prayer as I continually pray, God, fill me with your Spirit. Pour out of your Spirit upon me. I know you're in me, but I see a precedent in the Scriptures for you to pour out your Spirit upon me. And then we need to be ready for Him to do what He wants to do in and through us. And this kind of life that was happening there, that we would see it in our context here, the way God wants it to unfold for His glory. So would you bow your heads as we close in prayer?